in our prayer time tonight. And the subtitle of the psalm that the ESV Bible gives it is, He Will Not Forsake His Saints. He will not forsake his saints. What a beautiful passage for us to meditate on and pray out of tonight. By the way, your singing is wonderful. Encourages my heart. I hope you can hear yourself because you sound really good. You're the best Sunday night choir in Sebring. You're the only Sunday night choir. Just a joke. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I know you're the best Sunday night choir in Sebring. Psalm 37, 1 through 11 says this, Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's just do that verse again. Can we just do that verse again? This old George Mueller, I can't read this verse without thinking of George Mueller. This was Mueller's verse, you know, the guy who prayed relentlessly. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is the word of the Lord. And what a sweet word this is, too, isn't it? You think about the fact we live in a troubled generation. I think we all have to agree that our world is full of trouble tonight. And it's so easy for us to fret ourselves over that. It's so easy for us to become distracted, preoccupied with the horizontal things, to get our mind off the vertical truths that really, really give us hope. This psalm calls us back to think about the vertical, doesn't it? It calls us to think about the Lord. It calls us to remember that if we delight ourselves in him, he gives us the desires of our heart. If we trust in him and do good, we dwell in the land, his hand of blessing is upon us. Yeah, it's true that all kinds of nasty stuff goes on planet Earth, but we can keep our hope in the Lord. And what a good word for us. It's a good word in view of what we're going to be talking about tonight, which is how we live out the Christian life in view of the salvation we've been given. Let's bring this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we have to confess to you, first of all, that sometimes we do fret ourselves over evildoers. Sometimes we're even envious of the ones who are doing wrong. We think they're getting away with it. Lord, hear our prayer of confession. We ask you for forgiveness. Remind us that those folks are going to fade like grass and wither like the green herb, that you and your providential care are going to bring the story to its natural and proper conclusion with the redeemed gathered to you. Help us to be those people who commit our way to you and trust in you and wait upon you to act and to carry out all your goodness that you desire. Lord, you are the one who has promised to bring forth our righteousness as light and to bring forth our justice as the noonday. And immediately we're convicted and we know that we don't deserve to be called righteous. And yet we're immediately reminded that we do because of what Jesus has done for us. That it's Jesus Christ who has made us righteous. That it's his justice that we stand here rejoicing in today. We thank you for your grace and your generosity to us. How kind you are that you would pick us to be your saints, that you would pick us to come out of the world, to be gathered into your people, to come to know you, that you would reveal yourself to us. What a great privilege this is. Lord, perhaps there's someone with us tonight who doesn't know that privilege. Make this the night for them. Let this be the night where you reveal yourself to them, where you unwrap the greatest gift that anybody could ever imagine. So, Lord, we pray for you to do your work among us tonight. We thank you for the fact that all of our happiness, all of our hope, all of our anticipation for the future is wrapped up in you and your promises. It's you and your promises that we count on, not what we see in our world around us. So thank you for the privilege of being your people who trust you. We thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for helping us to sing. We thank you for helping us to pray. We thank you for ministering your word to us. We thank you for the fellowship of the body. We really do want to be those people who devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Make us those people, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Well, let's sing some more. So stand up, and we are going to sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love hath blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place. Safely home by thy good grace.
Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, but he with his precious blood.
Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Beautiful singing, wonderful singing. You know, we lift our hearts and encourage us. Is your heart encouraged? Is your heart encouraged to sing these old songs? I hope so. This is what music is supposed to do for us, you know. It's not just a communal thing. It is a communal thing we do together. It's one of the few ways that we can pray together as the body of Christ. When you sing, you're praying, you know. I don't know if you realize that, but this is corporate prayer. We are lifting our hearts up together to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father above as we sing these things. You're not singing to the people around you. You're not singing to me. We're singing to the God who made us. We're singing to the Creator of the universe. We're singing to the one who rescued us from danger, from a problem we could never have gotten ourselves out of. And when we sing, our hearts feel it, you know, and they come up before the Lord. That's why singing is such an important part of the service and it's such an important thing for us to do. Let's sing some more. You want to? How about grace that is greater than all our sin? Aren't you glad that you are loved by the Lord Jesus? Aren't you glad that there's grace that's greater than some of your sins? No. Aren't you glad there's grace that's greater than all of our sins? Past, present, future, all of your sins. Isn't that amazing grace? We might have to sing Amazing Grace. No, we're not going to sing Amazing Grace. We're going to sing grace that's greater than all our sins. So let's sing it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. What good singing. Thank you. You may be seated. Open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 tonight. We've been tracking with this theme that is being given to us in its classic formulation in Romans chapters 5 through 8. And the theme is the assurance of the believer, the security of the believer. How do we know that God's going to keep His promise to us? How do we know that we are really saved? How do we know that we're really going to be kept by God? And the classic biblical statement of that is here in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans. And we've been traveling through this in Romans 5, looking at the fact that our justification, our being put right with God, comes from one source only, and that is from God Himself. It is God Himself who has put us right with Him, and He does that through faith. We teach and preach, because the Bible teaches and preaches, justification by faith, salvation by faith alone, by grace, through faith. God is the one who provides the grace. God does everything we need. In Jesus, He has provided all that we need for salvation, for redemption. We enter into that by simply trusting Him, by saying, I will put my faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the moment we do that, we pass from death to life. God does certain things for us. We saw last week that God places us in Christ. You'll recall last week if you were with us. And if not, you can find the message online. Our website is down right now, but if you go to our YouTube page, you can find the message there. We talked about this fact that we are under Christ and no longer under Adam, that there are two representative men who represent all of humanity. Everyone who's a human being is either represented by Adam, the first man, or is represented by Jesus, the second man. And we all begin our lives, as we saw, in Adam. And in Adam we saw that we were completely unable to do anything to save ourselves. That salvation is impossible for all who are in Adam. because our first forefather sinned and we sinned in him, we are justly under the wrath of God in that condition, and we are powerless in that condition. And there is no way for us to be able to rescue ourselves and bring ourselves into salvation. But we also saw that God, who is rich in mercy, has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the second representative man, the man who represents those who have been given to him and are in him, that in Jesus Christ our Lord, we receive everything we need, and we receive it perpetually and eternally. It will not be taken away from us. The doctrine is very clear. All human beings are either in Adam or they're in Christ. And we looked last week at that classic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that talks to us about how God takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ. He changes our destiny. In Adam, our destiny is condemnation. It's God's wrath. It is damnation. But he, because of the grace and the work that Jesus has done, takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ, and our entire future is changed once and for all and forever. And it's very assuring to us to know that theologically. If you will, what we were dealing with last week was the theology of assurance. And that's a good thing for us. We need that theology. We need to know what the Bible teaches. We need to be very certain about that, because faith is simply believing what God says. All reasoning begins with a presupposition. And when your presupposition is mistaken, when the first principle that you're reasoning from is a lie, you are going to reason your way to a lie every single time. But when the first proposition that you hold is the truth, you're going to reason your way to the truth. Can I just illustrate that for you? We live in a world that is fighting, in our culture particularly, between two different worldviews. There's the worldview that starts with a presupposition. Reasoning starts with the idea that there's nothing other than what we see around us. This is the materialist worldview, that the only thing that exists is the creation that we see around us. And if you believe that, by the way, that has to be accepted as self-evident. It cannot be proven. No first proposition can be proven. It's simply something that you have to take on faith. If you take that worldview on faith, then reason will inevitably lead you to believe all kinds of things about the creation and about what life is like and about morality and its inexplicability. It will lead you all kinds of places that you... Well, I can tell you where it will lead you. Would you like to know where it will lead you? Read your newspaper. Look at our culture today. Our culture has believed that since the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. It's been a growing philosophy. It's been the growing first principle that our culture has anchored its thinking to. And the result that we see around us is disintegration and chaos. Because when you begin with an erroneous first principle, you're always going to get a wrong answer. Always. Every time. It leads you to independence. It leads you to the sad situation that we're in. We've been talking about this in our book club tonight. The sad situation we're in, where we have concluded in our society that the only person who's trustworthy is the one who's wearing your shoes. And when we get to that point, when we come to that point as a culture, we're in deep trouble, because chaos is absolutely inevitable. That's what happens when you start with a wrong presupposition. But in Christ, we start with a true presupposition. Also has to be received by faith. We have to know that this is self-evident. There's no way to prove it. We just have to be convinced that this is the truth, and God gives us that convincing. And the presupposition that we begin our reasoning with, which is called faith, the presupposition we begin our reasoning with is that God is there. And he's not silent. And he's the creator. And he's not only the creator, he is the judge. And he's not only the judge, he's the merciful father. And he's not only the merciful father, he's the one who sent his son Jesus to die for us and save us. And when you begin your reasoning with a true proposition, reason can be a great help to you and lead you to all kinds of different, of true places that will be a comfort to your soul. And really, that was what was happening in that passage last Sunday night. We were using reason to see that we are secure in Christ. Why? Because we started with the proposition that God has spoken and spoken truly. And when you start with that proposition, then reason can be a great help to your faith. It can't create faith. By the way, we need to kill this one right now. Can I kill one for you right now? I'm going to kill one for you right now. You are not going to be able to reason your neighbor to Christ. You are not going to be able. You know, we have this idea that if we just could get the right answer, if we could just find those chariot wheels in the bottom of the Red Sea, if we could just find those pieces of the ark on Mount Ararat, they would have to believe. Do you think so? Do you really think so? Oh, no. Because if you start your reasoning with a wrong presupposition, you'll figure out how to explain away the chariot wheels and the pieces of the wood. Why? Because the presupposition is wrong. No, dear ones. We have to ask God to step into people's lives and change them from the inside. And that's what we saw in Romans 5 last week, that God does this, that he comes to our rescue, that he doesn't leave us in that condition in Adam. And do you know why he doesn't leave us in that condition in Adam? It's one four-letter word. It's the old Bob Dylan song, love is just a four-letter word. Love, you know, why did God do this? Why does God take us out of Adam? Why does he put us into Christ? Why does he take us out of the darkness? Why does he move us into the light? It's inexplicable, except for one principle. What is it? Love, because God loves. And so he's done this. And so this is what we've been dealing with in Romans 5. Now, when we come to Romans 6 tonight, this is the intellectual piece, right? This is the theological explanation. And I would encourage you to let this grip you. And if you didn't settle into that last week, don't let go of that passage until this grips your heart. And you understand that your salvation is never, ever a question of your performance. Never, ever is our salvation a question of our performance. It is always a question of what God has done for us. And isn't that comforting? Because if it's a question of your performance, you know what? You can underperform, right? But if it's a question of his performance, there is no possibility that you haven't been given everything you need in Christ for life and godliness and persistence. So that's the theological foundation. But we come to chapter 6 tonight, and the question that we have here is not the theological foundation. The question that we have here tonight is the practical foundation. You say, well, Pastor, okay, I get it. I heard you. I've been gripped by this fact that my salvation is not a question of my performance. It's a question of whether I'm in Adam or in Christ. I know that I've made that profession of faith. I believe that I'm in Christ, but I still have this thing on the inside. How many can say you still got that thing on the inside? Is there anybody who can say they don't? Right? I want to share something with you. We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. There was a particular student who was bold enough to say, I have all these doubts, I have all these questions. I'm really trembling, I'm really wondering. And do you know what we said to her? Thank God. Do you know why? Because that means you're saved. I know this sounds strange, but if you're not saved, you don't care. If you're not saved, you're not worried about whether you're saved. Did you know that? And did you know what the devil does? The devil walks into your life and tries to convince you that you're not the real thing, and your heart trembles. And let me say what Gwen heard somebody say this. I can't remember who it was. They said, if you don't feel that, I worry about you. Can I just be that blunt? Because the Holy Spirit of God will always make our heart tremble. And how do we get our way out of that? Well, that's what we're going to deal with tonight. Because you see, the theological proposition that assures us that we cannot possibly not be saved is wonderful for our heads, but we need something else for our hearts, don't we? We need a way to quiet our hearts when our hearts condemn us. So this is where we're going into chapter 6. And Paul begins to work us through that. What we're going to see tonight is that because we are in Christ, because that theological proposition is true, we have everything we need to silence our condemning hearts. Because we are in Christ, we really have everything we need to silence our condemning hearts. How do we do that? Well, let me billboard this for you. Here are the three places we're going tonight. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to find a statement of God's intention in saving us. God's going to tell us what his purpose was in saving us. And then in verses 5 through 11, we're going to see three things that we must be persuaded of in order for us to have peace. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, we're going to find the work of faith that has to be pursued. So that's our plan for tonight. Let's go, first of all, to verses 1 through 4, and we'll look at this statement of God's intention for us. What is God's intention for us? It's a very natural thing. Once we learn this theology that says, well, God has done everything for us, he's taken us out of Adam, he's put us into Christ, then the very natural question that comes up is, well, but how do I live my life? What about sin? Because I still find, have you not found this? That even though you've come to Christ, you still have a battle going on? Haven't you found that? Of course you found that, because this is part of God's plan. We've looked at this before in our teaching, that it's part of God's plan that we will have this battle going on. It's not strange that we would have this inner conflict going on from time to time, because this is how God secures us. This is how he works with us, trains us, and increases our faith and makes our faith solid. And the question came up in our Sunday school class this morning, how long am I going to have to go through this? Would you like to know the answer to that question? And we gave him the answer to the question. The question is, until the day you die. You're going to go through this until the day you die. Now, just get over it, okay? This is going to be part of the deal. And as strange as it sounds, it's God's will for you to go through this. Why? Because this is how our faith gets challenged and strengthened. And so the question that comes is, what do we do with sin? And so Paul now turns his attention to dealing with that. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I've forgotten to pray. Let's just pray. Father, open the word to us now. Open your word to us. Let us hear your voice in Jesus' name. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's the logical question. I mean, we've just come out of those verses at the end of chapter 5 where Paul says grace has just overwhelmed sin. The law has been brought in so that sin would be multiplied, but good news. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. And so the logical question is, well, if the more sin there is, the more grace there is, maybe I just ought to keep on living this ungodly lifestyle that I was living before I came to Christ, or maybe I should dip back into that so that grace will just abound and it'll be wonderful. God will be glorified. Do you think that's what God's got in mind? No, you're a well-taught congregation. You can shake your head and say, no, that's not what God's got in mind. Paul says that. He says it right here. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Grace is a wonderful thing. So, should we just keep charging? He says, no, by no means. Far be it, perish the thought. He says, it's an unthinkable thing. The idea that having come to Christ and having received this great salvation at such great cost to the Lord Jesus himself, the idea that we would then impose on that grace, that we would then just treat the blood of Jesus as if it really made very little difference, other than settling our eternal destiny. That's an unthinkable idea. And Paul says, no, by no means. And then he goes on, he leads us into this. He says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? He said, you have died to sin. Now you say, well, I don't remember that. Did I miss that? How did that happen? It happened when Jesus died. You are in Christ. When he died to sin. And when he died to sin, you died to sin. You say, what does that mean? Well, we're going to get into that as we work our way through the passage. But just briefly, sin with a capital S, no plural, just sin, we find in our Bible, not always with capital S, is talking about the principle of sin that lives within us because we are human, because we are in Adam. There's that old sin nature that is still in us. But, he says, you have died to that somehow, through Christ, you have died to sin. And if you have died to sin, how can you even think about going on and living in this any longer? And he says, verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is a great picture, and we need to understand this picture. First of all, do not think that when he's talking about baptism, he's talking about water particularly. It's very easy for us to misconstrue this verse and to say, well, water baptism is what makes the difference in us, you know. And it's the water that makes the difference. That's not what's being talked about. The water is a picture of what has made the difference. We have been baptized into union with Christ. That is what's being pictured here. That we have been placed, taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And the way God did that, do you wonder how God did that? Have you got a, you know, we have to have mental pictures, don't we? Do you have mental pictures? Some of us have really strange mental pictures. Do you have strange mental pictures? God bless you. You're all right. It's okay. What is the picture of us coming out of Adam and going into Christ? Do you have, I had this for years. Maybe you have this too. I picture this big hand, the hand of God, right? Over here is all who are in Adam. Over here are all who are in Christ. And I have this picture in my mind of the big hand coming down and grabbing me kind of by the nape of my neck and lifting me up out of Adam and transferring me across the great unbridgeable gulf and setting me down in Christ. Isn't that a great picture? No, it's a wrong picture. It's not. That's not it. That's the picture I had in my mind, but that's not the picture. How does God get us out of Adam and get us into Christ? And the answer is, he kills us. And then he raises us back to life again. You see, Jesus is the picture. God doesn't save us through improving us. There's only one way that God actually saves us. It's through death and resurrection. It's through death and resurrection. And the way God actually gets us out of Adam and puts us into Christ is when Jesus is nailed to the cross. You are nailed to the cross because you are in Christ. God put you in Christ so that when Jesus dies on the cross, that death, God counts as your death. You know the only way for sin to be taken care of? What's the only way? God says in the garden, I'll tell you how I'm going to take care of sin. What did he tell Adam and Eve? So the day you do it, you'll die. They died spiritually. They died physically. That's God's only remedy for sin. God's remedy for sin is there has to be death. And the way God resolves the issue of sin with me and you is he nails us to the cross with Jesus. And he counts that death of Jesus as your death and my death. And God legally imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, he declares us because we're in union with Christ and what Jesus Christ went through, because we are identified with Jesus Christ and what Christ went through, God then declares us to be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You look at yourself in the mirror, do you think, I got the righteousness of Jesus? Do you look righteous? Are you a righteous dude? Remember the 60s? We were always looking for righteous dudes. He was a righteous dude, man. You look in your mirror, you're looking for a righteous dude. If you're in Christ, you're a righteous dude or dudette. I don't know what you right? Why? Because you're in Christ. Because God put you in Christ. Do you know what he did? He killed you. And then do you know what else he did? He raised you back up. He gave you new life. See, he imputes the righteousness to us. He imputes to us all the value of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. He imputes or declares over us, he declares over us at the resurrection that we are justified, that we are put into a right condition with him. It's a legal thing that he does. He declares us to be put back into a right condition with him. And then he doesn't stop there, as we've already seen in Romans 5. You know what else he does? He declares us to be wrapped and robed in the very glory of Jesus himself. This is amazing grace. This is amazing grace. And God does it all. How did he do it? Through death and resurrection. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of that. It isn't the thing itself. Baptism does not do this. It is God doing this for us that is pictured to us in baptism. And so Paul uses this picture of baptism. He says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, what does that mean? We are identified with Jesus. What Jesus went through belongs to us. Why? Because of God's declaration. Because of what God did. We are identified with Christ. We were baptized into his death. Yes. But we were also raised into his new life. And that's what he goes on to tell us here in verse 4. He says, we are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, here you go, he's going to tell us why he did it, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, which means live, in newness of life. So here's God's purpose for us. When we come to Christ, God has a very clear purpose for us. The purpose is that we will walk in newness of life. In other words, that we will live a new life. You got a do-over, right? You remember what you were before Christ? You know what you are now? It's a do-over. It's a divine do-over. You get a whole new life. And by the way, it's an indestructible life. We're going to see that the farther we go down in here. But one of the things we have to know is that this is God's intention for us. We have to know that this is what God has designed for us. The doctrinal point of these verses is that God's intention for us is that because we are in Christ, we will live this new kind of life. We will live this new kind of holiness for his glory. Now, basic rule of thumb for accomplishing any difficult task and endeavor in life is begin by stating the objective clearly. What are you trying to accomplish? You got to know that. If you aren't clear about that, chaos is bound to happen. And many a project has been destroyed and come to nothing because of a fuzzy thinking about the ultimate objective that's being sought. And in just that same way, anyone calling himself a Christian who is uncertain of God's intention for their life regarding sin is headed for difficulty. You don't know where you're going. Any road will do. He has put us in Christ with the full intent that we, those of us who are washed in the precious blood of Jesus, will live a new kind of life, a life that's noticeably different from the old life that we lived when we were in Adam. Of course, we won't be able to do that perfectly. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? We're not going to be able to do this perfectly. Don't let the devil tell you that because you're not doing it perfect, it isn't real. That's just baloney from the pit. Do you know there's baloney that comes from the pit? When was the last time you ate baloney, by the way? I don't know. I haven't eaten baloney in a long time. It was a staple when I was a child. But this is baloney from the pit. The baloney from the pit says, if you're not doing it perfect, you're not it. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the pit. That's where that comes from. You're in Christ. Now, you're not going to be able to do it perfectly. We get that. We understand that. And there's provision for that. You can go to 1 John 1:9 if you want to and look at what God has done. But the lives that we live are supposed to bear a noticeable difference from those that we lived before we were in Christ. The question is not, am I doing this perfectly? The question is, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Is there a difference in the way I'm living my life now than there was then? Would a neighbor who doesn't know that I call myself a Christian be able to recognize that I'm different from everybody else around me in the society? And this is the question, right? And so this is what he's saying. And so Christ has made this. He has this, God has this design for us. This is his, what he's aiming at. Now look at verses 5 through 11. We're going to find five things that we have to be persuaded of. Five things for us to know. He says, okay, here's your goal. Your goal is to walk in newness of life. But then he goes on and says, for, watch that for, because whenever he says for, he's getting ready to explain what he just told you. For, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we have, that's what he just told us, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He says, well, if we died with him, there's something else you can count on. What is it you can count on? That you not only have died with him, but you've been raised with him. That there's new life. That he has put within you a new power to live. And remember, the old sin nature was the power of sin, right? But the new life is the power of God given to you. Now, how does he do that? Do you know how he does that? You know how he does that. Because you've read Romans 8, haven't you? Right? We get to Romans 8. Paul's going to fill in the rest of the blank when we get to Romans 8. We're not going to go to Romans 8 tonight. But what he's talking about here is that when we are raised to new life, God doesn't just say, oh, good, your sins are cleansed, and leave us alone, because the sin nature still lives in us. But what he says is, good, your sins are cleansed, and now my spirit can live in you and take you in this new direction and help you with your struggle against sin. And so we have been raised to this new life. And listen to what he says. We know that our old self was crucified with him, nailed to the cross. That old sin nature has been nailed to the cross in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why? For one who has died has been set free from sin. Ha! It's true, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Guy robs a bank. I've used this illustration before. You're going to be sick of this. You're going to say, oh, not this again, please. Guy robs a bank, jumps in his car. He's driving at 100 miles an hour trying to get away from the police, loses control of the car, hits a telephone pole. He's gone. The police catch him. They come up to the car. They get him out. They put him in the cruiser. They take him right to stinking jail. Right? Why do they not take him to jail? Because death ends the law's power over him. Death ends the law's power over him. Do you know what? You died with Christ. Do you know what the power of sin is? The power of sin to condemn you is the law. You died to the law when Jesus died. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you can do anything you want. We've already seen that, right? What it means is that the power of sin to condemn you has now been broken. You see, sin had authority. Sin had authority over you when you were in Adam. Sin could righteously go before God and say, did you see what she did? She's under condemnation, isn't she? Because your law says that one is condemned. But now what? Dead, you see. Death breaks the law's power. So the first thing that we have to be absolutely persuaded of is that sin no longer has authority to condemn us. Sin no longer has authority to condemn us. The second thing that we need is a little farther down. Verse 8, we know that we have died with Christ. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, listen, here's some good news. Not only is the law dead, but it ain't coming back. Look, Jesus is raised from the dead. Is he ever going to die again? You're a well-taught congregation. I see good heads shaking in good directions there. You understand this. Jesus is not going to die again, is he? The whole issue is settled. And what you have been given is a life that will never end in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has already done it. And he's not going back into the grave, and dear one, neither are you. Oh, yes, your body's going to die. You say, Pastor, why is my body going to die? Legally, you have been declared innocent, but sin still lives in our bodies. That's the way the Bible puts it. And so even believers have to die. But you know what? You're not going to stay there. You're not going to stay there. You're coming back. This is what God tells us. You're coming back. But what he's saying here is simply this, that the power of sin is broken, and it's broken forever. And it's broken forever because we are in union with Christ, sealed into union with him by the Holy Spirit's presence. And so the second thing that we have to be absolutely convinced of is that sin's power not only is dead, it ain't coming back because we are now in Christ. Now, look at the third thing. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. There it is. It's a conclusive statement, isn't it? Jesus' death he died once for all, but now he lives to God. And you do too. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been taken from death to life. And now look at the last thing that we need to know, that we need to be persuaded of. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now this is a crucial verse. This is an absolutely crucial verse. Because we've been stuffing your head with stuff, and now we've got to make the rubber meet the road, right? And this is where the rubber begins to meet the road. What do you do with these things that you now know, that you're persuaded of? You must reckon these things to be true. What's the word it uses here? You must consider yourselves dead. That's an interesting word, consider. But the old King James uses reckon, doesn't it? I think so. Those of you who got a King James, you'll find the word reckon there. It's an accounting term. What does it mean? It means put it down in your balance book. Reckon on it. Count on it. I've got this written in big letters here someplace if I've not outrun my notes and can find it. Nope, you're in real trouble. And so am I. I can't find it. But what it means is you just take this to the bank. You put your whole weight on this truth. Lean everything you've got into this truth that when Jesus died, you died with him. And when Jesus was raised, you have been raised with him. And now, dear one, you have the presupposition that you need to be able to live a life in a different way. You have to start. Remember where we started our discussion tonight? You got to have the right presupposition. You got to have truth. It has to be that foundation. Here's your foundation. Here's where you begin your journey of daily living. You count on the fact that God has killed the sin nature and raised you to new life in Christ, and that you can do this thing, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. What does he say about this? Doctrinal point is we have to be persuaded that we're dead to sin and alive to God to overcome the deceitful demands of our old nature. You know, there's a saying, knowledge is power. Though we cannot find the exact phrase in our Bibles, I think we'd all agree that there's a certain amount of truth in that homespun wisdom. The book of Proverbs very often commends to us the value of knowledge in living a life characterized by wisdom. Wisdom is an accurate understanding of the facts. It's another way of referring to the truth. For knowledge to become true knowledge, it has to be anchored in reality. So accordingly, there's no such thing as false knowledge. There's no such thing as false knowledge. If it's false, it's not knowledge, right? So false knowledge isn't knowledge at all. It's a lie. Now, our old nature, okay, here's where the struggle begins. You ready for the struggle to begin? Here you go. Our old nature desperately wants us to believe three pieces of false knowledge, of lie, in other words. The old nature wants us to believe that it still has authority to demand our obedience, and it still has the right to afflict our conscience. That's what your old nature wants to do. Wants to keep you in guilt. Wants to keep you in shame. Wants to keep you under condemnation. The old nature wants to do that. It wants us to believe as well that we don't have any power to resist its commands. Well, my heart told me I had to do it, so I guess I just got to do it. You follow that one, and you're going to have a real mess. Can I get an amen? Now, you get an amen. You follow your heart and see where it takes you. You follow that old nature. You follow that what your heart wants without bringing your heart under submission to what the gospel has done, and you are cruising for trouble. But the whole nature is going to try to convince you of that. And finally, the old nature insists that God can't be counted on to keep his promise. He can't save us once and forever. Can't happen. Now listen, the old nature was nailed to the cross, but he ain't dead yet. Can I get an amen? He's nailed to the cross, but he is still shouting out his commands. And he is still trying to do everything he can to keep us in bondage. Don't you let him get away with it. Don't you let the old nature get away with it for one single minute. The old nature is under sentence of death, but the old man keeps shouting out his commands and bullying his victims. But it's all a lie. Don't let him get away with it. When God took you out of Adam and put you into Christ at Calvary, he once and forever delivered you from the power of sin and death. Count on it. Reckon on it. Live your life based on this reality. Live the life of faith based on this truth. Begin your reasoning from that fact, and live your life in the light of its certainty. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Now, the last thing, and we are going to get done with this. Verses 12 through 14. The work of faith has to be pursued. Having told us God's intention and having told us God's preparation and God's certainty, he does not leave us there without telling us that there's something more we have to do. Our hearts can resonate with this. It's not enough to know it. You got to do it. Right? This is what he tells us in these verses. Listen to what he says in verses 12 through 14. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. He says, you got to stir yourself up. You got to do something here. Not for your salvation. That issue is settled. You're in Christ. But to live this life, do you really think you're going to be able to get carried along on flowery beds of ease and not have a fight? Do you think that? I hope you don't think that. What have I been wasting my time for the last 11 years if you're still sitting there thinking that? Right? No. No. You think you're not going to have anything to do? Of course you've got something to do. What is it? Let not you get yourself out of bed in the morning. Say to yourself in the mirror, I'm not going to let sin reign in my mortal body today. How does sin try to do that? He tells us right here in verse 12, through our passions. It's through the desires of our heart. We have these desires of our heart that are trying to pull us into the things that we know God doesn't want us to do, right? And we say, well, I guess I'll do that. That feels pretty good. Maybe I'll do that. No. You got to fight against that. You got to fight against that. Don't let sin make you obey its passions. And then he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What does he say? He says, don't be neutral. Do something. What does he want you to do? What do you think he wants you to do? I think he wants you to open your Bible every day and spend time with him. I think he wants you to be on your knees. I can't get on my knees. My knees won't take it. Can I get an amen? You don't know anything about my knees, but what about your knees? You can get on your knees metaphorically and in your heart, right? Can you do that? Same here? Okay. Amen. Amen. No pillow will satisfy that demand. I can tell you that. But God wants you to do that every day. What else does God want you to do? He wants you to live a life of love toward your neighbors and those around you. He doesn't want you to be neutral and hid away in your house someplace. I am thinking, I shouldn't tell you this, should I? So my last day in Paraguay, we had a medical team of Korean doctors who had come, and we were working with poor people in a particular neighborhood where we had planted a church. And I'm working with a Korean doctor from California who's Catholic. And we had some time between patients, and I'm sitting there, and I'm saying, why are you doing this? It was an evangelical mission team, you know. But he was knew these guys and had come because he was with them. And he said, I'm doing this because, he said, all of my other doctor friends have retired. And he says, I've retired. And he said, all they do is play golf. And he said, they're just playing golf. And he said, and then they complain to me about how, you know, bored they are and how wretched their life is. And he says, I tell them, get off your fanny and go to the mission field. Get off your fanny and go to the mission field. Can I tell you something? Get off your fanny and serve Jesus. Can I get an amen? This is not sit someplace and act like it doesn't matter. This is go out and serve the Lord. This is the way that we do this. Listen, we're all about not letting sin rule in our lives. Can I get an amen? We're all about that. The other thing that has to be just as big is get busy. Do something for Jesus, not to earn your salvation. Can I get an amen with that? This is not about earning your salvation. This is about bringing peace to your heart. Because this is how we set our hearts at rest whenever our hearts condemn us, says John. Because God is greater than our hearts. And nothing will set your heart at rest like the satisfaction that comes from serving Jesus. You know, it can be the good news clubs, right? It can be the good news clubs. It can be a prayer meetings. It can be keeping books for the church. It can be helping a neighbor who needs your help because they can't live independently anymore. I mean, it's endless what it can be. It can be working with the Crisis Pregnancy Center. It really doesn't matter what it is. Do something for Jesus. Find something that you can do for Jesus and do it. That's one of the ways that your heart gets set at rest, you know. That's what faith is. It's not just knowing, it's doing. It's going for it. And this is what we're told. Listen to what he says. He says, do not present your members as instruments of sin for unrighteousness. No, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death. And present your members, your body. In other words, he said, take your body, give it to God as an instrument of righteousness. Busy, doing something. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but grace. Here it is. Here's the summary statement that wraps up this particular paragraph that he's bringing to us. What he says. He says, you can count on it. You can count on it. When you will do this, if you will before God with an honest heart, if you will do these things, God will make sure that your heart is triumphed over by His Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what are we going to do with this last one? This doctrinal point here is that we're called to live out daily who we now know ourselves to be in Christ. All of this has to do with who we are in Christ. He has made you this in Christ. Now live it, is what he's saying. And what does he say? How does one thwart a tyrant who's determined to have his way at any cost? How do you thwart a tyrant who's determined to have his way at any cost? Seems to me that we may be getting an object lesson in that today by observing how our nation is dealing with Vladimir Putin. Do you know how they're dealing with it? They're telling the truth. Right? Have you noticed that they keep releasing what he's going to do tomorrow? Have you noticed that they've been scoping this thing out to figure out what his plan? Do you remember that old Testament story, you know, about the king in Damascus, Syria, who is planning to invade England, planning to invade, I think it was Israel, the northern kingdom, right? And every time he makes a move, they already knew he was going to be there. And so they were prepared every time. And he says, He's completely flummoxed by that. Why? Because truth always overcomes a lie. Truth always overcomes a lie. Nobody knows what's going to happen in Ukraine tomorrow, of course, and least of all me. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but right now it looks like the chess pieces are being moved to keep the guy who's on the other side just a little off kilter so that it's delay, delay, delay. Why? Because I'm already telling you he's going to do a false flag, because I'm already telling you he's doing this over here, because I'm already telling you he's doing that over there. What are they doing? We're delaying him with truth. You know, doesn't this remind you of what we're being told in the text tonight? That the best way to rob a lie of its power is to confront it with the facts. The Satan is telling you a lie. He's telling you that you're not real. He's telling you that you don't have any, that God hasn't given you any power. He's telling you consistently that God's going to let you go. It's a lie. It's a lie. And the best way to confront the lie is to tell the truth. And God's truth reigns. Facts, said John Adams, are stubborn things. Facts are stubborn things. You can ignore them. You can try to bully them. You can spin them until they're unrecognizable. But there's one thing you cannot do. You can't change them. And you can't make them go away. And the fact is that when Jesus died on the cross, dear one, you died with him. And when he was raised from the dead, you were raised with him. Don't let the devil fool you. Don't let him shake you. Don't let him get away with it. Get yourself up every day, determined in the power of the Spirit to not do what the sinful nature tells you and to be busy about the work of the Lord until he comes back. And if you want your heart set at rest, that is how you do it. Let's pray. Lord, the devil's a liar, and his little toady assistant, the sin nature, apes his master's tactics. But we can have victory because you have saved us. We can have victory over guilt and fear and doubt by clinging to the facts and by practicing the facts. We've been made new in Christ. Let us live that light of truth, Lord. Help us to never give sin dominion over us again, since we are not under law, but we are under grace. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stand up. I kept you about the usual time, didn't I? You know you're not going to get out of here before 10 after on Sunday night. Just admit it. Just surrender to it. Let's sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. See you next week.